What gets you up in the morning? Philippians chapter 3. And while we're turning there, pulling it up on our devices, I'm just going to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are. Thank you, God, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything we need to live a life that honors you, that pleases you, that glorifies you. You have given it to us by your Holy Spirit living within us. And we pray that you would teach us more today how to live and walk in that power, that we might be the people that you deserve. God, I pray that you would speak something to us today that's going to change the way that we think and look at life, the way that we perceive you and the way that we perceive ourselves. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 4. It says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward toward those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jump down with me to verse 20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. What gets you up in the morning is a question that's very often asked in job interviews. And the reason interviews like to ask this question is because it tells them what you're passionate about. It tells them what motivates you, what gives you drive. It helps them see if your goals and your motivations are in line with the position that you're seeking out. So it's a very strategic question. And if you just Google what gets you up in the morning, you're gonna have a whole list of articles that are written by job coaches and interview coaches that are meant to help you answer the question in such a way that you'll impress the interviewer and you can secure the job and potentially a career. So the whole point of answering the question is to make yourself look like you're going to be an asset to the company. They want you on their team because you're driven and you have a reason to get up in the morning. So what kind of goals, what kind of motivations get us up in the morning as Christians? It can't be career oriented. You know, number one, not everybody's called to have a career in the world's eyes, but then number two, careers, they have good temporal value, but maybe not eternal value. Is that what's meant to get us up in the morning in an absolute sense? What should make us get up out of bed? What kind of goals are you setting for yourself? Some of us are very goal-oriented. You love setting goals and you love getting up and working toward them. You cast a vision for yourself and you just go after it. Some of you are not goal-oriented, you're just anti-hunger-oriented. You would sleep if you could and not get up, but you want to eat, and so you get up and make yourself work. And then there are people who just have difficulty finding a reason to get up and face another day. And whether you kind of live there or not, all of us arrive in that place at one point or another where the alarm goes off one more time, and you don't even want to just hit the snooze button. You want to turn it off completely because there is nothing more undesirable than getting up and having to do everything again. And that's your existence. And so this question, what gets you up in the morning as a Christian, is really critical. And whatever the case might be, whether you are a naturally driven person, you are very self-motivated, you have goals and vision, and you're pressing on toward it, we have to have goals and motivations that are kingdom-oriented, oriented toward the kingdom of God and the advancement of it. And I've been finding for myself, I have been getting up for the wrong reason. Maybe not the wrong reason, but an incomplete reason. There's something that's been missing. It's in what has been making me get up. The reason I hit my alarm, turn it off, get up, get ready for the day and face it. It's been a good reason. It has a lot to do with the call of God and the ministry he's given me, but something has been lacking. And it's actually been this passage that's been instrumental in helping me recover what really matters. And I feel driven to share that with you today. What got Paul up in the morning? You know, you think about everything that he went through. If you read his testimony in 2 Corinthians, like chapters 10 through 12, this is a man who suffered a lot. He was shipwrecked and lost at sea for a night and a day. I don't know about you, but there's few thoughts more terrifying to me than being in open water with only driftwood to hang on to. I've seen too many shark movies, so no, I'm not cool with that. This guy spent a night and a day lost at sea because his ship went down. He was cast onto an island from a shipwreck. He was beaten with rods and whips. You know, one of the main punishments that the Jewish community would give people at that time was they would beat you with rods or whips 39 times because 40 was too shaming for some reason. Like, well, okay, thanks for minus one there. But 39 times, beaten with rods. He was stoned nearly to death on multiple occasions. He dealt with bodily illness that kept him from traveling as much as he wanted to. He tells the Galatians, the only reason I preached to you is because I was too sick to travel on. My sickness stopped me, but Jesus used it to birth a church. And now we have one of the greatest letters of the New Testament. So this was a man who suffered a lot. He was betrayed by close friends. Ministry partners abandoned him when he was in prison and he was left alone. This was a guy who was no stranger to pain. He was no stranger to affliction. So what kept him getting up and doing it over and over again? There's a story in Acts where he's stoned and beaten by an angry mob in one of the cities he was preaching in. They drag him outside the city and they leave him for dead. And so all of his friends come and gather around him, and they're probably thinking, he's dead. He is with Jesus now. And what does Paul do? He gets up, and he says, ooh, that was pretty bad. All right, let's go to the next city. No, Luke says he got up and went back in again. I mean, at this point, you start wondering, is something wrong with this guy? I know, you know, there's spiritual, bold people for Jesus, but then there's crazy. And that might be a little, but he goes back into the city. What got him up in the morning? If you know that there's a high potential that you're gonna have rocks thrown at your head again, what's gonna get you out of bed that morning? People's bad attitudes can make me wonder why I wanna get up the following morning. I don't have the kind of grit that Paul had. I'll readily admit that. When stuff gets high stress and there's a lot of emotion and intensity, whether it's in personal life or at work, you can think, why do I wanna do this to myself again? But this is a letter written by a guy who got stoned nearly to death and he got back up and went back in for more. Where does that come from? What gets us up in the morning? And where we started reading in verse 4, Paul is addressing the worthlessness of finding greatness in what the world values. So where we opened up in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3, he is talking about how worthless it is to find greatness in the things the world values. The Philippians were being endangered by false Jewish teachers who celebrated their religious heritage. They said, it's okay that you're a Gentile, you believe in Jesus, but you're not Jewish enough to really be part of the kingdom, so you need to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. Then you'll be Jewish enough to enter the kingdom of God. Paul says, no, Jesus alone gets you into the kingdom. He is the kingdom, and you don't need anything beyond that. And so when he says that they have confidence in the flesh, he is talking about the pride they held in their religious heritage. And he calls it a sham. And the reason he can call it a sham is because that's the way he used to live. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, I could have confidence in the flesh. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I kept the law like a Pharisee. I was so zealous. I persecuted the church. He was saying, no one was more Jewish than me. No one was more of an Israelite than me. So all of these guys who brag about how well they keep the law and do this and do that, listen, I could put all of them to shame with the way that I used to live. But then he goes on to say, I now count that as worthless. That's where I once found my value and my identity and my meaning. And but since I met Jesus and I saw what real beauty looks like, I want nothing to do with that anymore. And you have to understand something. This idea of finding value in religious heritage, we don't really connect with that. That's not something ingrained in our culture. This would be like someone looking at all that their culture values and holds as honorable and significant and just snubbing it. It would be kind of like somebody getting saved, they were a YouTube influencer, and they say, I had more presence on YouTube than Mr. Beast. If you don't know, only a few people know who Mr. Beast is. So we're the cool people. Everybody else, all right, anyway. Get with the times. I won't lie, I had to look up who Mr. Beast was. I Googled who are the top YouTube influencers, so I just recently got educated on that. I'm not cool. But anyway, someone saying that they were an influencer on social media, they had more presence than this person or that person, and saying it was stupid. It did nothing for me. It added nothing to my soul. I find no value in it now. I had millions and billions of people liking my videos and asking me for content. I'm getting paid for it. And you know what? It's worthless. It means nothing to me. All of the fame and the attention and the fortune, it was stupid because it had no eternal value. So that's a good way to relate what Paul is talking about. We don't connect readily with religious heritage, but it's everything that they esteemed as right and valuable and honorable. You can think of things that our culture even considers virtuous. And Paul says, I'm not interested in finding my identity there. I don't want to find my value there anymore. Everything that he once found his value in, he now considered worthless in light of Jesus's beauty. Look with me again at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's his new goal. His new goal is no longer, I'm gonna be the best Israelite that ever walked the earth. I'm gonna be the most virtuous guy in my community. His new goal is, I gotta have Jesus. And I've gotta have as much of him as I can possibly get in this life. I have to have everything that he is. I've got to know him for all that there is to know. Everything this mind can take in, I wanna understand it, I wanna grasp it, and that's what gets me up in the morning. That's what makes me go back into cities where I've just been stoned. That's what makes me go back and keep preaching to people who just beat me up really badly, because I've got to have Jesus. I've got to gain Christ. But fully understanding what he means by gaining Christ requires reading a little further, because that's very abstract, isn't it? But Paul didn't like to leave things in the abstract. He liked to get really specific. And there are very specific definitions that he gives for what it means to gain Christ. Look with me at verse 9. I want to gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, right there in verses 10 and 11, they are the definition of what it means to gain Christ. It is to know him experientially in every possible way. Not just to study him and know about him, like you have a really robust theology of Christ and you can rattle off all the major doctrinal points. And no, I want to be with him. I want to engage his life and walk with him. And he breaks it up into three categories. He says, first of all, in verse 10, I want to know the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. And he just talked about the righteousness which is of God by faith. Knowing Jesus in the power of his resurrection is knowing him through the new life and the righteousness that he imparts. When you got born again, when you give your life to Jesus, you go from being a spiritually dead person, captivated by sin and evil desire, to being a resurrected person who has a new nature, who has new desires, new patterns of thought, a new power to live righteously. And Paul says, I want to know him through that. I tried keeping the rules. I tried keeping the law, and I couldn't do it perfectly. In the book of Romans, he said, the only thing trying to follow the rules did is expose how covetous I actually was. I tried to keep the rules, and every time it proved me broken. I'm not enough like him. I can't keep the rules like he does. I need a new life, not a new way of doing things. And knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection is experiencing that new life that he imparts, that new way of living, that resurrection power. He goes on to say, I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. And this has to do with knowing Jesus through pain. Whether it is pain that we suffer because we follow him, or it is pain simply because we live in a fallen world, and we're learning to cling to him in it. Whichever the case it is, that's what it means to know Jesus in the fellowship of his suffering. Can we call ourselves members of God's kingdom if we don't believe our king is worth following even when it costs us? Is Jesus worthy of a loss of reputation? Is he worthy of a loss of opportunity? Is he worthy of being rejected? Is he worthy of that? Is he worthy of being a little embarrassed when you get rejected sharing the gospel or trying to testify to somebody? Is he worthy? That's the fellowship of his suffering. Or when it doesn't have anything to do with your faith, life is just hard. And you've got all these accusations swirling around in your head saying, if you love me, why are you letting this happen? Is he worthy in those moments? Will you learn to trust him and cling to him that even though I don't know why you're letting this happen, I know that you love me and I know that you're good and I know that you will never leave me or abandon me in my pain? Will you learn to trust him and cling to him in those seasons? Because beloved, I'm going to tell you something. When you and I learn to do that, you know him. People who learn to walk with Jesus through the deep, dark valleys of life, they come out with understanding of who he is that you can't get living on the mountaintop. You just can't. And you can talk to anybody who's been through a season of intense crisis or loss or grief, and if they clung to him and they cling to his hand through those seasons, they can tell you things about his heart and about his nature and about his character that you can't learn from just reading a book. You can't. Paul said, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Then he says in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And knowing the resurrection of the dead has to do with knowing Jesus in his fullness when he returns. Now, I need you to follow me close here. Nina, could you bring my water up to me? I'm dry as cotton here. That's a good analogy, right? Dry as cotton. Knowing Jesus in his fullness when he returns. And the way Paul words this is very important. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Thank you. Isn't she lovely? Let's give her a big hand. Not everybody can be that attractive and anointed. Praise God. Wrong tube. So he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So he's stating this not just as the last part of a threefold goal. It's the goal of the goal. And we have to see that. He wants to know him in the power of the resurrection. He wants to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. But those two things are leading to the ultimate knowledge of Jesus, the ultimate reality, and that is the resurrection of the dead. And his emphasis on this can be seen in verses 20 and 21 that we read at the end there, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So when he says in verse 11, I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead, this is the goal of the goal. Of all the things that gaining Christ can mean, the most fundamental definition is the resurrection of the dead. It's the most bottom line foundational part of it. There is the element of knowing Christ through the new life that he gives, the life that you will live here on this earth. There is a sense in which you know Jesus through suffering. You are living in a fallen world. You will be treated unjustly. You will go through hurtful times and face sickness and grief and anxiety and sorrow. But both of those things are only temporary. The ultimate goal, the ultimate gaining of Christ is the eternal thing at the end of the list, the resurrection of the dead, because that's not temporary. So the question then becomes, what is the resurrection? What is this ultimate goal that got Paul up every morning? And how must it shape the way that we think? How does it become the motivator for getting us up out of bed in the morning? The redemption of the body. Let me read you a couple passages on why the resurrection is so critical. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 55. The Corinthians had a hard time embracing the idea of a resurrection from the dead. The Greeks thought the body was very lowly and inferior. So if you told a first century Greek, the body's gonna be resurrected and live, they're thinking, zombie apocalypse. That just sounds really weird. Why would God do that? That's bizarre. The spirit is superior. And the Bible does not take that view. Your body is as dignified as your soul. Okay, the whole reason there are commands about how we handle and steward our bodies, the reason why God has commands concerning sexual purity is because the body is inherently dignified. It is part of being in the image of God. And so Paul has to explain this, and he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Jesus raising you from the dead at the end of time is about the eternal defeat of death as the consequence of sin. Your body must live again. Because the whole reason you die is not because you get too old to keep on living. Death is not a natural part of life. Death is the ultimate consequence of sin. And if your body dies and stays dead, then Jesus has only partially defeated sin. The reason your body is going to be raised and glorified, never to get sick again, never to age again, never to get tired again, is because he has defeated all of sin and all of its consequences. You must rise at the end. If we do not rise at the end of this thing, if there is no resurrection, if this body goes into the ground and decays, and that's the end of the story, then we are only partially saved. Jesus is not just interested in defeating sin in your life. He wants to defeat all of its consequences. And that includes defeating death. That includes defeating and overthrowing all of that. You must live again. That's why the resurrection is the goal of the goal. That's why the resurrection got him up in the morning. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When Jesus comes back, we are going to see his unveiled glory. There will be no shield between us and him. There will be no curtain. There will be no distance. We're going to see the full blaze of his light emanating from him. But rather than the presence of God killing us, like they said it would do in the Old Testament, the presence of God is going to make us come more alive than we have ever been before, because we are going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. Our mortal, corruptible body is going to be made immortal and glorious like his. And this is the whole point. Jesus raising you from the dead is about being forever liberated from all that makes you unlike him. What is that going to feel like? What is it going to feel like to be no longer capable of being afraid? What is it going to be like? What is it going to feel like to be unable to be insecure? What is it going to feel like to no longer be susceptible to temptation? What is it going to feel like to no longer be able to sin? What is that going to feel like? I don't know about you, but I've got to know. I've got to know. And that's why I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to do another day. I'll push through the pain. I'll fight sin. I'll fight the grief. I'll push past the sorrow because he's coming. He's coming for us. We're going to see him and he's going to change us. There is nothing on this earth that holds that kind of promise. Everything you can live for down here, no matter how virtuous it is, no matter how noble it looks, it has an ending point. It has a finish line. And Paul is calling us to live for something that will never, ever end. Because when that day comes and he rips this sky apart and he comes down through it to get us, we are gonna see him and we are gonna become like him. What is that gonna be like? I don't know. I don't have a clue, but I'm gonna find out. And I know you wanna find out. And that's why you've gotta get up in the morning. You've gotta do one more day. You've gotta face it. You've gotta push through. Strain after the prize of the high calling. That's what Paul said. One thing I do, I forget the things that are behind because there's a finish line ahead of me. There is no beating that can take it away. There is no form of rejection or betrayal or sin or failure that can stop me from getting there because there's a power sustaining me and there's a power at the end that I'm gonna lay hold of. That's why I get up in the morning. The resurrection of the dead has to go from being a future hope, a future aspiration, to being a present motivation. That is the bottom line of the message this morning. We don't have it as part of our regular thinking. We think so temporally. And in a lot of ways, it's because we're so blessed and we're privileged to live in a land where we can afford to dream. We can afford to think about our future and plan for it and wonder what it's going to be like. And thank God for that. That's not a bad thing. But sometimes our luxury can rob our theology. Sometimes our luxury and our freedoms and our privileges can take away things that are really essential. You know, if you're living in the first century and the vast majority of the church is impoverished and illiterate and the idea of planning for your future is just completely outside the realm of your thinking, it's a lot easier to hope for the resurrection. I remember talking to a pastor from Canada one time. He's come and spoken at the school on several occasions, but he likes to go into countries where it's rather hostile to the gospel. Jesus is on the move, miracles are happening. He smuggles in Bibles and resources for pastors and he gets out before he gets caught. He's like the Jason Bourne of the kingdom, I guess you could say. You know, he's a pretty awesome guy. And I asked him, he was talking about how the church is exploding in Southeast Asia and that part of the world. I asked him, okay, we know that it's not about a method, but what is it specifically about the gospel that is drawing people to Christ in these nations? And he said, it's the promise of deliverance from death. It's the resurrection. And I said, what do you mean? Pardon me. He said, well, look, you don't think about dying very often over here. You can afford not to. You can go to the hospital, you can go see the doctor, but I can take you to villages in certain countries where at the end of every day, they bring out more dead in the wheelbarrow because they live in such poverty and lack of sanitation that people die daily. And they wheel them out, throw them on a pile of corpses. They douse it in fresh kerosene, they light it up. And imagine you see that every day. That's part of your daily routine is you burn bodies to try and stop further disease from spreading in your village. That's your future. What are you gonna dream about if that's your context? You look at that pile every day and you say, that's what my life is eventually going to amount to. So when someone comes with a message that says, there is a God in heaven who loves you and he became flesh and blood just like you and he went on that pile so that you could be rescued from it.
Yes.
He died and defeated death so that you could live with him forever. That's hope that nothing else in their village or in their country can possibly offer them. And I've found that I've gotten so distracted from that by so many things, good things, noble things, virtuous things, but I've missed the most essential thing. I'm not living in hope that today will be all right or that tomorrow will be better. I hope so. There's nothing wrong with wanting better days. There's nothing wrong with wanting our life to improve. But what are we ultimately motivated by? What makes us get up and do one more day? It can't be for anything we'll gain down here. Ultimately, essentially, fundamentally, it has to be getting to that finish line. It has to be gaining Christ and everything he is and everything that he means. And when I read about what's involved in that, when I read about what that's gonna look like, I gotta get there. I've gotta get there. I don't care what it takes. I don't care how much it hurts. I'm gonna cross that line because I know it's not about my strength, it's about his. But I wanna do what Paul says. I wanna forget the things that are behind me and I wanna strain toward the mark. I wanna reach out and lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Do you ever think about that? Why he laid hold of me? He saved you so he could resurrect you. That's what Paul is saying. He didn't save you so that you could just suffer down here and that's your whole life. No, ultimately he saved you so that he could make you like him. Yes. And you could live with him forever and ever in a new creation, in a new heaven and earth that will never pass away, that will never be corrupted again, that will never know pain or sorrow ever, ever again. Thanks be to God.
Hallelujah.
What gets you up in the morning? Let's stand. Now, I was very thankful for last Sunday. We celebrated our senior class with their baccalaureate service, and I think we realized in that service we've gone long enough without altar calls, and I'd like to give one this morning. And just out of respect for what our leadership has asked us, if you choose to respond, please just stay masked up out of consideration for others, but I want to give the chance to respond. If it's hard to get up in the morning, I want you to come down to the front, and I want you to lift your eyes to heaven again. And I want you to ask Jesus to set your hope on the thing that can't be taken away. I want you to ask him to set your hope and your faith one more time on the thing that has eternal value. You're gonna live forever. You're gonna live forever, and he's gonna get you there. So as I pray, just begin to make your way down. If God's speaking to you and you need a refreshing to your hope, you need to know him and attain to the resurrection of the dead, you want that revived, and you just begin to come to the front. Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would come upon us, oh God. Lord, I'm asking that for every person who feels like it's been hard to get out of bed lately, it's been hard to get up and do one more day, it's been hard to find a reason to face it all again. God, I pray that you would come upon them in power and you would set their eyes on the finish line. You have promised them an inheritance that is incorruptible and will never fade away. And you are willing and able to strengthen them and get them across that finish line so that they can lay hold of the thing for which you laid hold of them. Jesus, you did not save us just so we could know a life of difficulty and hardship and suffering, and that's the end of it. Jesus, you saved us so that you could resurrect us, oh God. And Lord, that is what we're going for. God, today our life hurts. Today is difficult. Tomorrow may or may not be better, but eternity is looking amazing. We remind our hearts today, and we remind the enemy that there's coming a day when every tear is going to be wiped away forever. There is coming a day when there will be no more sickness. There will be no more disease. There will be no more pain. There will be no more depression or anxiety. There will be no more fear or insecurity. There will be no more temptation. There will be no more sin. Never again will we wonder what others are thinking about us. Never again will we feel far from God. Never again will we feel hopeless. Never again will we sense an ounce of despair. All of that is going to be put away forever. There's coming a day when every injustice and every betrayal is going to be held accountable. There's coming a day when the devil and his angels are going to be held accountable for every lie they've ever told, for every life that they've ever destroyed. That's our finish. That's the end of our story. That's what our life is going to amount to. We are not going to be defined by the sufferings and the difficulties of this present life. We say with Paul in Romans 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Thanks be to God. Thank you, Lord, that our worst pain, Jesus, our worst pain is not even worth comparing with what you have laid up for us. Our deepest betrayals are not even worth comparing with the love that you have laid up for us, oh God. So Lord, we lay these things down today. We lay these things down. We will not allow our pain to become our God. We will not allow our vision to be tainted and shaped by the things that we're going through. God, we're gonna get up in the morning. We're gonna get up in the morning because you're gonna resurrect our motivation. You're gonna fix our eyes and our goals on the ultimate prize, the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we take a few moments to worship you, breathe on us, Lord. Breathe on our faith. Cause it to live again. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Let's give the Lord some prayer and praise as we sing to him. Thank you, God.